Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, we're going to start with a couple of emails, which I enjoy doing. I've gotten so many good emails lately, and I enjoy sharing them with you all. But these two in particular, some of them, I'm telling you, I would like to share. I'd like to put them up on the website or something so that those of you who support GCA will get that sense of how we're affecting folks out there and that there is a reasonably large group of folks out there reading and listening and paying attention to what we're doing. But I can't really put them on the website or read them to you because they're just so kind to me that it would sound like I was just bragging if I read them. So I resist the temptation sometimes to read them. But these I'm going to read to you, the first one because it's awfully humorous, and the second one because it makes a point that I'd like to extrapolate on for a moment. This first one, "Hi, Jim," tells me who he is. "Still listening and still loving the message of grace you preach to the good people at GCA." He's assuming that, the good people part. That's an assumption on his part.
That's not the funny part.
Yeah, that was the funny part. Yeah, that was the humorous part. "I landed on TBN yesterday morning. I know I shouldn't, but it's like driving past a car wreck. You just have to look. I actually heard Rod Parsley say, while pleading for people to call and donate to TBN, that it takes $150 a minute to keep TBN on the air. He then looked into the camera and said, 'Give God $150 and he will give you eternal life.' So help me. I thought the Lord just might strike him down right there in the studio, but he didn't. Instead, the phones lit up and everyone began to cheer. I was so angry and sad that I just cried. I guess that's what I get for watching. That he would imply that the death of Christ on the cross was equivalent to a cash donation of $150 to TBN overwhelmed me with bitterness. In my prayers that morning, I asked God why he would allow such blasphemy to go on." And by the way, that is blasphemy. But why he would let such blasphemy go on. "After some quiet meditation, the Lord revealed to me that he allows this sort of stuff because it tickles the ears of those who are just looking for cheap grace. But how very, very sad. Keep up the good work. GCA is a bright spot on the internet." Can you believe that? Rod Parsley would stand up and say, "Give TBN $150 and God will give you eternal life."
If he doesn't, will he get a refund?
Pardon me?
If he doesn't, will he get a refund?
Yeah. Do you get a refund in hell on the way through the gate or something? You get your, here's your $150 back. I was just surprised that somebody finally put a price on salvation. I'd always kind of wondered what the price would be. Now we know. It's a little lower than I expected, but it's nice to know that someone has defined it. Salvation is now worth $1.50. We know that now. Okay, second email of the morning. "Hello, this is someone I've never heard from before. A brother in Christ has recently turned me on to your messages, and I truly appreciate the power and authority with which you explain your points. It is feeding me on a level I'm not sure I've ever experienced before. Thank you. Thanks again for your insight," and he gives me his name. The reason I read this particular one is people get the mistaken impression that the guy in the pulpit has some sort of actual authority. And there is a lot of, if you go on the internet and you read, you can find a lot of articles out there about what's commonly known as elder abuse within the church, which has to do with leadership in the church assuming a certain authority that they don't actually have, and then using that presumed authority to guilt the people in the congregation or to control the people in the congregation to try to get into your conscience and become the voice of reason for you. And that is an extension of this notion that men in the pulpit have some actual authority above and beyond authority that the word actually gives them. I want to clarify for this guy who wrote, and I really appreciate his words, that the reason I speak with authority is not because I have any intrinsic authority within myself. I'm just a member of this congregation, a sinner saved by grace, the same as any of you. I need exactly the same. Well, no, I need more grace than most of you need in order to get through any given day. Any authority that I try to express is the authority that's in this word. I am absolutely convinced that this word is right, and therefore I make no apology for stating it didactically and categorically as being correct. I make no apology for the Bible. The Bible is, in fact, right, and that's where I get any semblance of authority from. I state the Bible as being correct and accurate. It's proven itself time and time again. It has stood the test of history. The greatest and wisest, smartest, most cynical critics in the world for 2,000 years have tried to undermine the authority of Scripture, and no one has yet successfully done it. So when I stand up here and state things with what sounds like authority, it's only because this Bible has authority. I have no intrinsic authority in myself. You understand that? I just want that guy to make sure he separates the man from the message. The message has authority. The message is right. The message is true. I've said a million times, if I drop dead tomorrow, if I walk out this front door and get hit by a truck, God will raise up another person to stand here and with the exact same authority say these same things because, as David Morris likes to say, all the good preachers are plagiarizing the same source. We're all working out of the same Bible. We're all teaching the same message, and it is the message that has authority, not the person who stands here. Okay? Now, I am in Luke 12. We, last week, got into what I called Jesus eschatology. And we have to continue that because, actually, that theme continues in Luke 12 here, starting at, like, verse 41, though we're going to read from verse 35 in order to be up to speed when we hit 41. People have inherently an imaginary concept of who they think Jesus is. Stop most people on the street, talk to them for a little bit about Jesus and their concept of Jesus. Very seldom will it fit the Jesus that's in the Bible. This morning we're going to bump into that side of Jesus yet again that is prevalent in the Gospels, that you find all the way through the Gospels. This Jesus that just does not make people comfortable. They don't like the Jesus we're about to bump into here. People like to define Jesus very narrowly. They like to put him in a little box, put him on a shelf, and, you know, there he is. I've got him cornered. I've got him boxed up. People like to be able to characterize Jesus because then he's manageable. If you can characterize Jesus in a way that you prefer, then there's no reason to be worried about him or be afraid of him because he's then always benevolent. He's always kind. He's always good and gracious. He's everybody's shepherd. He wants everybody to be saved. He loves everybody equally. He is up there at the right hand of God, interceding for absolutely everybody. There's nothing you can do to get yourself out from under the love of Jesus, that Jesus just can't wait for absolutely everybody on planet Earth to come to him because he's up there just pining for someone else to come and accept him. And if you only define him by that narrow scope, then he's a very manageable Jesus and really a very manageable Lord, in quotation marks, because he's not really anybody who exercises any kind of lordship. He's somebody who is willing to bend to our will, to our whim, to what we want and expect from him. And if he lives up to our expectations of him, then we'll let him be our Lord too. We'll let him be our Jesus and our Christ if he'll just act the way that we would like him to act. But he doesn't act that way. And when you find him in the Bible, you find him in the gospel, every once in a while, he says and does things and acts certain ways that so offends our conscience and our imagination, our notion of who Jesus should be, what we think he ought to be like. He's going to say things this morning that you can spend your whole life in church and never hear him say because preachers just avoid these kind of passages because they're just too complicated. It's just too difficult to explain a Jesus who will say things like, I did not come to bring peace. Do you know he said that? He said, I came to bring fire. He said, I'm going to divide up families. He's going to say all that this morning. And that's just not the way that we usually normally conceive of Jesus. We like that idea of him walking around with flowing brown hair, looking very Caucasian. We like that too. With a shepherd's staff, walking around just collecting the little sheep. We love the pictures of him with a baby lamb in his arms, just the good shepherd, and that way we can always just keep him defined that way. But the notion of him coming out of heaven with eyes like fire and a sharp sword out of his mouth, wrapped around with a golden girdle and brass shoes and a voice like a thousand waters, and coming out pronouncing judgment, and people running for the rocks in the caves and saying, let the rocks fall on me and hide me from the wrath of the Lamb that's come back. That's not imagery that we normally associate with Jesus. And yet it is exactly the imagery that we find in the Bible associated with Jesus. What we must understand is that all of the Old Testament prophets, when talking about Jesus, look at Jesus with a very panoramic view. They see Jesus' ministry as one big, sweeping, all-encompassing series of events. For instance, when Isaiah says, you'll hear this a lot with Christmas coming on, you'll hear a lot of people read, you'll hear Linus read, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the very next verse that Isaiah saw was, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty Father, the Prince of Peace. When Jesus came, he was the son given. He was the child born. That part's fulfilled. We know that that happened. But when Jesus was walking on planet Earth, did he ever take up the reins of government?
No.
And yet Isaiah prophesied that the government would be on his shoulders. Was Isaiah wrong? No, Isaiah saw everything that had to do with the Christ as one big package. He will be a son born, he will be a child given, but the government will also be on his shoulders. He saw it as all one thing, which is why when Jesus came and walked on the planet, it was confusing to his followers because they saw that he was the Messiah. He was doing these miracles, he was proving himself to be the Messiah to come, and yet he never did take up the reins of government. He never crushed the Romans. He never freed Israel. He never brought in the northern tribes that were scattered. He never sat on David's throne. He never ruled the way Messiah was supposed to rule. So it's very confusing to them that not only did he not do those things when he rode into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and they laid their coats and palm branches in the streets. Do you remember what they cried? Hosanna, Son of David. That was a great messianic phrase that also had to do with kingship. You are the Son of David. You're the king. You're perfect. Hosanna to the Son of David. And then he died. And those same people who were yelling Hosanna were in there yelling, kill him! There's a change of mind, a change of heart. We want you to be king. Then when they realized that Rome could overpower him, they said, well, never mind then. He's clearly not Messiah. We don't want him for our king. Never mind. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. But then when he resurrected and showed himself to his apostles, the book of Acts starts out with them asking him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they wanted to know. That's all the predictions. All the prophets said you were going to do it. You died. You've resurrected. You're the best king ever. Nobody can kill you. You're clearly the Messiah, but you're also the ultimate king. So will you at this time set up your throne? Will you at this time rebuild Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times that the Father keeps in his own hands. And then he sailed off into heaven with the promise, I'll be back. Which means he's coming back to take up the reins of government. And the government will be on his shoulder. And he will be the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, all those things that Isaiah called him. It's just that he didn't do those things during his first incarnation. Got all that? So we have to keep that same mindset that the Old Testament prophets had of Jesus, not just that narrow picture of him walking around Israel in sandals, having only one robe, saying, foxes have dens and birds have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You also have to see the whole sweeping panorama of who Christ is, that he came the first time to die. This is Isaiah's suffering servant. He came to die for sin, but he is coming back the conquering king. He is coming back to judge. He is coming back to rule in righteousness. He is coming back to clean up the planet and do away with every bit of rebellion against him, and he will set up his throne, and he will rule and reign on planet Earth. All of the Old Testament prophets predicted that. We, standing here 2,000 years after his first incarnation, have only seen one piece of it. But there's this whole other chunk of Jesus and who he is, this whole continuing or final revelation of who he is that is yet to happen. And when you speak of Christ, you have to speak of him both in his suffering and in his absolute conquering lordship. Both of those aspects are true. And the Old Testament prophets understood that. The first century Jews looking for a Messiah understood that. The modern day church seems to have forgotten it because they're spending so much time concentrating on Jesus loves everybody and wants everybody to come to him that they have really negated and neglected the conquering king who is coming back to bring fire against his enemies. And he will do it. And that's just not a Jesus you hear enough about. But it is the Jesus of the Bible, and this morning he's going to say so. Got all that? Okay, that's your context. That takes us then to, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. But you, therefore, be ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. That was all last week's text. The fact that he ends with this thief in the night language tells you that he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's speaking eschatologically here, and he's saying that when he returns from the wedding, which was last week's message, when he comes back from the wedding, he will return to see his servants. That's Israel. He's coming back then to Israel to judge Israel specifically, having been married to his bride, the church. Verse 41, so then Peter said unto him, he said, Lord, do you speak this parable unto us or even unto all? What he's asking is, are you just talking to us, your apostles, when you're talking about the servants that are watching and waiting and doing? Or are you talking to everybody here? Remember, there was a multitude of people. They said, so was this message applied to everybody? Or were you just speaking to us as being those servants who you're going to check on when you come back? Verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. That's actually an answer to their question. And the King James there is a little tough to read through. What he's saying is, okay, then who is the servant? Who am I talking to? I'm talking to anyone who, when I return, I find doing those things I said to do. So in other words, not just you, but everybody within Israel, he's basically saying, is responsible to be watching, to be ready, to be prepared when I come back. Another interesting note here is that for them to have asked, are you speaking this just to us? Remember that he has not yet died. They didn't know he was going to die. They didn't know he was going to resurrect. They didn't get that part yet. And yet he's talking about returning, going to a wedding and returning. And when he returns, pouring out judgment on those who weren't watching for him when he comes back. The only perspective they have is, okay, this is something you must be talking about doing soon. Apparently, you're going to get married or you're going to visit a wedding, but then you're going to come back and we, your apostles, are still going to be doing what you told us to do. We're still going to be doing what you've left us to do. Is that what you're getting at? You're going to establish the kingdom and make us rulers? Remember that he had told them that in the kingdom, they would each have a throne to rule over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they've got the, okay, he's going to regather the 12 tribes, we're going to rule over the 12 tribes, and you're going to do this soon, right? You'll be getting on this? You're going to move on here? They're still not getting his perspective because they're saying, are you saying this to us personally right now? So they expected all this to happen in their lifetime. And that's a hallmark that you find all the way through the New Testament. I am convinced that Paul expected Jesus to be back in his lifetime when he said things like, "We who are alive and remain at his return will be caught up together in the air. We who are alive." He's speaking very personally. He expected to still be alive when Jesus returned. When he said things about even not marrying, when he said it's better to just stay single. If you're single, just stay single. If you're married, just stay married. If you're a slave, just stay a slave. Nobody kind of change your position in life. Whatever your position in life is right now, just hang with that. With the notion that Jesus is going to be right back. If he had known it was going to be 2,000 years till Jesus came back, I don't know that he would have said, it's best just not to marry. He would have said, well, okay, there's going to be a lot of time go by. There's going to be a lot of people in the church. Okay, marriage is going to be a very natural outgrowth of human beings getting together. So a lot of what he said, you get the impression that they had this sense that it was going to be an instant thing. He left, he's going, he's preparing a place for us. He'll be back in a week or two. At most a year or two, but he'll be back in our lifetime. And all of them died waiting for that, hoping for that, and it hadn't yet come. So here they ask, are you speaking to us? Are you going to do all this right away? And he says, I'm speaking to whoever it is that is serving the way I've told them to serve when I return. Verse 44. So of a truth, I say unto you, that when he returns and finds them, that he will make them the ruler over all that he has. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in half and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, who is the master in that story? And Jesus is the master in that case. Did Jesus just say, yes, I will bless servants who are doing what I expect when I return, but the ones who aren't, the ones who say, well, my Lord delays his coming, and since he's not back yet, I'll go ahead and get away with some things. I'll beat the maids and I'll beat the manservants and I'll do it my way. And he said, when I come back, I will, he said two things, not only give them their portion with the unbelievers, which is tantamount to sending them to hell, he says, I'll cut them in half. Now, that's not the kind of Jesus that will bring people in on a Sunday morning, especially if you're particularly seeker sensitive. If you've got seekers coming in, you say, and oh yes, Jesus is perfectly willing to cut you in half and give you your portion in hell. But that's what he just said about himself, that he is the righteous judge who not only judges physically in cutting down his enemies. What does it mean in the book of Revelation when it says that he comes with a two-edged sword out of his mouth? What's a two-edged sword used for?
Warfare.
Warfare. That's all it's for. And a two-edged sword cuts both ways. It says that when he finishes up, the blood flows as high as the bridles of the horses. So you got your typical horse, you're standing about here with a horse, bridle about here. That's neck deep in blood. That's the description Jesus gives of what it's going to be like in the Megiddo Plain when he gets done. And that's Jesus talking about his own right to judge. Now, this idea of people saying, oh, my Lord delays his coming, I think it's a lot of the reason that guys like Rod Parsley get away with what they get away with. In the email, that fellow said, I thought God was going to strike him down right then and there, and God didn't. And because God didn't, it makes guys like that even bolder. They end up saying something even more outrageous the next time, and more outrageous, because their audience craves some new thing. Their audience wants some new revelation. Have you noticed how often they use the word new on those shows? God's going to do a new thing. I've got a new word. I need a fresh, new infilling of the Holy Spirit. God's going to bring us a new word, some new thing. People just craving. Paul would say they have itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They all want to hear some new thing. And yet the people who are bringing all this supposed new stuff have no concept of the old stuff. They still don't grasp the old stuff. They're so busy saying, oh, new. God's not doing anything new. He has for 2,000 years given us his complete word. This is me, and this is what I'm doing, and this is what I'm up to. Nothing new about it. But the people who can't grasp what he's already said have to keep making up things. And I'm just like the fellow who wrote this email. I look at that stuff and I think, how can God let it go? Why doesn't God strike these men down? Why does God continue? Why does he let it go on? Why didn't he just be dropped him right then and there? Wouldn't that be a great testimony that these people were lying? They get away with it because of exactly what Jesus said here, that they get this sense of, well, my Lord is delaying his return. So really, I can beat the manservants and the maidservants. I can go ahead and beat the flock. I can fleece the sheep. I can say anything I gotta say to get money out of them. I can tell people that salvation's worth $150 and get away with it simply because they're not being punished now. And if you're not getting punished now, you think you got away with it. You didn't get away with anything. God knows. The ledger's being kept. See, we all have that same... I have kids, so I know how kids work. And it's the same way I worked when I was a kid, which is, if they do something and I don't immediately descend on them like fire from Sinai, if I don't come down on them immediately, they think, got away with that. And if they get away with that, then they think, Dad ain't as bright as we thought. I'll bet I can get away with more. And so they'll try to get away with something else. And if I don't catch that, well, I think we can push this a little further. Little do they know that it's only Dad being patient, storing up wrath. And that it's just like God. God just waits until he says, okay, now that's enough. And the kids have seen me hit the that's enough stage. They've seen me hit the okay, that's the one. I was patient up until now, but now we're done with that, right? Is that about accurate? And it's not that they got away with that first thing. It's just that I didn't respond immediately to that first thing. It's the same way God is. There are human beings walking around on planet Earth right now saying all sorts of terrible, outrageous, heretical, absolutely blasphemous things. And because God has not burned them yet, they think they got away with it. Or they think there is no God because they can spit in his face, blaspheme him openly, and nothing happens to them. So they go, well, see, where's your God now? Why didn't your God come down and burn me right now? He didn't, so clearly there is no God. You want the answer to that? Flip over to 2 Peter for a second. 2 Peter addresses this same subject matter. 2 Peter 3, which we've looked at before in the context of God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1, Peter addresses this very subject, the same thing Jesus is talking about. 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both epistles in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So questions being asked all the time now. Very common question. So where is the promise of his coming? Okay, you Christians. Okay, Elizabeth, you call yourself a Christian, and part of the basic Christian belief is that Jesus is coming back. Where is he? I don't see him. You see him? I don't see him. Here, I'll prove to you. I'll prove to you that he's not here and he's not coming back. I'll blaspheme to his face. There is no God. If there is, let him strike me dead now. Hopefully God knows I'm play-acting here. There is no God. If there is, let him strike me dead now. Hey, there's no lightning. There you go, Elizabeth. There is no God. There is no Jesus. He never has come back. What do you say to that? Well, Peter was prepared for that. He said 2,000 years ago, trust me, that's going to happen. Peter said there will be in the last time scoffers walking after their own lust who will say, where is the promise of his coming? And they will say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Everything continues just the same old way. Where is that whole new heaven, new earth thing? Where is the promise of his return to set up Israel? Where's the regathering of the tribes? Where's the throne of David? Where's Jesus ruling in Jerusalem? Where is all that, you silly literalists that believe all that stuff? Don't you know that that stuff is all supposed to be taken allegorically and you just explain it away and it's all in the church right now? That becomes the natural defense. You defend it by saying, oh, well, it doesn't mean what it says. What it really means is that Christ is ruling and reigning at this very moment in our hearts. And he has returned in the body of Christ, the church. Now, the simple explanation is the one that Peter gives here, which is he simply hasn't done it yet. But the fact that he hasn't done it yet is no proof that he won't do it. Look, we have something called, historically, what's commonly called the intertestamental period. It's a period of time of roughly 300 to 400 years between the time of the last prophet of Israel. By the time you get to the end of like Malachi and the prophets are pretty much silenced in Israel. And then you've got 300 years of time where there's just nothing, silence. If you read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the intertestamental books talking about warfare, and it does talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, and it does talk about the Maccabean rebellion, but you don't find any more prophecies. There's no more God speaking in Israel. God seems to just be silent for longer than the United States have been an independent nation. So it's a long time that God just doesn't talk anymore. But he's made all his promises. I'm going to send a child. I'm going to send my son. The Messiah is coming. And during that period, there's a lot of writing by the rabbis during that period that basically says, so where is it? We're waiting. We're getting slaughtered here. We've already been under the Assyrian captivity, and we've already been through Babylon, and we've already been through the Persians, who then let us come back to our homeland, but only part of us came back. And then the Greeks come sweeping in. Now we've got the Romans over our heads. Where does this end, God? Where's the Messiah? Where is the promise of his coming? So it's no wonder then that when he finally arrived, there were a great many people who said, well, you're not it either. Because they were so tired of being disappointed. So many false messiahs showed up. Historically, some of them are listed. Guys who showed up and said that they were it. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. And led so many people astray that by then the people were just tired, just burned out. So that when Jesus walked on the scene, people were like, yeah, you too, whatever. They didn't get it. Where is the promise of his coming? It wasn't that God didn't do it. It's that he hadn't done it yet. But he did it. He promised a Messiah. He sent a Messiah. But he didn't do it quickly. It took time. So then Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Beginning of the book of Acts, he's leaving the planet, and he says, I'm not going to restore the kingdom yet. They ask, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And he says, well, it's not for you to know the times. In other words, not yet. And then he leaves, and an angel shows up and says, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up at the heavens? This same Jesus, same one, the dead resurrected one, this same Jesus will return in like manner as you've seen him leave. Okay, yes, he's left in clouds of glory, but he's coming back in clouds of glory. And ever since then, men have been looking up going, okay, you promised you'd be back. We've got your word. You're coming back. Where are you? But does that mean he's not coming back? No, it just means he hasn't come back yet. God has a long, long history with mankind of telling them what he's going to do and then making them wait. So, people say, well, then where are the promises? Where's the promise of his coming? Here's Peter's answer. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world which then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by that same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, he says this is what they're ignoring. They are willingly ignorant of this thing, that God created the earth, and then because of unbelief, he flooded the earth. And then he made a post-flood earth, which he is now keeping reserved until he burns it with fire. The heavens and the earth, which are now by that same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men consider slackness. But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and how the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So Peter's answer is, there are going to be men who say, well, God makes promises and he doesn't keep them. God is slack in his promises because he said he'd be back and he hasn't come back. His answer is, have you forgotten who you're dealing with? You're dealing with the God who made the earth, who flooded the earth, who is currently preserving the earth, who is going to burn the earth, who is going to make a new earth. That's the God you're dealing with. And not only is he not slack concerning his promises, he's right on time because he doesn't live in time. With him, a day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. What does God care if he makes you wait 1,000 years? We've waited 2,000 years since Jesus was on the planet. 2,000 years. To me and Mark, that's long enough. Tomorrow's good. Today's good. Now, I'm ready to go. I've enjoyed as much of this as I can take. And I'm ready to go. But for 2,000 years we've been waiting. That seems like such a long time. Look at everything that has transpired in 2,000 years. Peter says to God, 2 days. That was 2 days. It's Thursday now. It was Tuesday then. Because he doesn't live in time. Time is part of God's creation. He created time. He transcends time. He lives outside of time. We are creatures that are bound by time. Time is going by and making us older, more decrepit until we die, and we mark time. God doesn't mark time. God doesn't live in time. He existed eternally before he created time. Time is determined by the rotation of planets and stars. He created the planets and stars. Before there were planets and stars, there was no time. So with God, he is not slack concerning his promises. He's just doing things on his own schedule. And the fact that he hasn't done what he promised to do yet doesn't mean he's not going to do it. It just means he hasn't done it yet. So Peter then says, considering the God you're dealing with, who is not slack concerning his promises, and who is perfectly willing to judge the world with water and with fire, what kind of people ought you be? It's a good question. Remember the God you're dealing with, and then walk accordingly. That's his answer. Okay, now let's find out where Peter learned all that. We go back to Luke 12. Jesus is now going to talk about the same basic concept, God coming in judgment and fire. Let's start at verse 44. Luke 12, verse 44. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has, but, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and to drink and to be drunk, The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he doesn't look for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in half, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. And he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they shall ask the more. Now what Jesus just did there, I think in the largest eschatological sense, is say, I'm coming back to Israel. I am coming back to judge Israel, my servants, who have all the law, who have the prophets, who have the covenants, who have the long history of relationship with God, who ought to know how to act in God's presence. When he returns, he's either going to find them continuing to act according to what they've been told or not. Those who are, he's going to give a reward for having done so. Those who are not are going to be judged accordingly. But then he adds this strange little caveat where he says, but to those who didn't know any better, but are doing wrong, I will beat them with few stripes, less than those who knew to do well and didn't do it. So who would those people be who didn't know any better, but are still not acting the way they ought to act? Who is that? Who?
Unbelieving Gentiles.
That's exactly who it is. Very good. Those are the left behinds. Huh. Those are Gentiles who are not the church, who are still here when Christ comes back in judgment, but whom, having not had the history, the law, the covenants, having not had exposure to the religion of God and all that stuff, they're still wrong, they still deserve punishment, but according to him, not the same amount of punishment that Israel deserves because they basically didn't know any better. Isn't that interesting? He says, yes, they'll be punished, but not with the same amount of punishment that you who knew better should be punished for. Why? Because to whomever much is given, much will be required. So God gave Israel all the stuff and the covenants and the prophets and the book, the Torah. He gave them all that, so they're responsible for all that. Now extrapolate that out for a moment too. I think it's fair to say then, because people ask me all the time, it nonstop. They call me on this, every email, all the time. They ask. People ask me, well, okay, I believe in the truth of sovereign grace as you're preaching it, but what about I've got relatives, I've got friends, I've got family, they don't get it, they don't understand it, they don't see it the same way. They haven't been exposed to it, they're in a church where they never talk about it. What about them? The answer is actually kind of couched in the language right here, which is they're only responsible for what they know. They're only responsible for what they've been exposed to. They're only responsible. Jesus was wise enough here to differentiate between those who were given a great deal of knowledge, and so he said they will be held accountable for the knowledge they've been given. And then he says, but to those who didn't know any better, they'll be held accountable on a lesser level because of what they were exposed to, what they were given. And I believe that that's true of within Christian circles, if I'm allowed to make this application out of these verses, that I do believe that it's true that those people who have only been exposed to a very narrow, truncated gospel will only be responsible for what they've learned. God is wise enough, God is smart enough and fair enough to know that if you never, ever heard the gospel of free and sovereign grace, that he can't then expect you to react to the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Conversely, though, if you've heard it, you're responsible for it. If you know it, you've learned it, you've been exposed to it, then you're also responsible to it. And that means to know it, to live it, to have that be the guiding principle of your life. Is that a fair application?
Yep.
I've got a question.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you be talking about the lost tribes? Because he's talking about, and still in context when we were talking about when he comes back from the marriage, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the Gentiles would have already been taken out.
Gentile church would have been taken out. Not all Gentiles would be taken out, right?
Yeah.
Which is why Jeff was very specific to say unbelieving Gentiles who would still be here on earth after the church is taken out.
Okay. Right? But when he comes back, isn't he coming back specifically to deal with Israel?
Mm-hmm. Yes, but there's no question that the language all the eschatological language includes all the nations of the earth, too. That's a conversation Bruce and I had once, as he said, how do we know that the tribulation extends out from Israel to the whole earth? Is that the judgment in the book of Revelation is clear that Jesus starts at Israel, but then his judgment goes out to the whole world. And really, to be honest with you, Marcos, I can't be absolutely didactic about what I'm saying here. I think it's a fair interpretation that the people he's saying are held less accountable would be the Gentiles. But yeah, it could be the scattered northern tribes who have been so lost in the Gentile world that they've lost their heritage and don't know any better. I can see that, but they still have roots in it, you know? They still have a history of it. Their forefathers were still given it, whereas the Gentiles never had any participation in it. So if I was looking for a group that I would say really wasn't to be held responsible because they were never given the information, that can only be the Gentiles.
He uses that language kind of elsewhere when he talks about, in another accusatory statement, when he's saying, better will be for those in Sodom and Gomorrah
right.
than be for you.
And it'll be for you, yep.
Those yeah. Those in Sodom and Gomorrah, a bunch of ignorant fools.
Who were Gentiles.
Yes.
Yeah, ignorant Gentiles who didn't know any better, but he was saying, you who should have known better, I'm standing here before you, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. So he's saying there he compared Gentile nations as well to Israelites who should have known better. So it's clear that Jesus is making a differentiation between those who should have known better and those who didn't know better, and that's adequate for me, whether I can identify them as the Gentiles or the Israelites. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, but when you're saying like that they will be punished with fewer stripes, mm-hmm. how can saved people, like you were saying, okay, the church that doesn't know the grace, you know, message, but they're still saved...
Don't confuse the two things I just said. Okay, I'm glad you brought that up, because obviously then I've confused folks. Yeah. Nobody in the church, no saved person, will be beaten with any stripes.
Right.
What I said here was that Jesus was making a contrast between people who knew better and people who didn't know better, and he modified the punishment based on how much they knew. Okay? So then I was saying, likewise, then Jesus knows enough to say those who know and have been exposed to the true gospel of grace are responsible to it, but those who have never heard it, he's not going to hold them responsible to what they've never heard, which is the answer to, can a person be saved who doesn't know sovereign grace?
Thief on the cross.
Thief on the cross. Didn't know sovereign grace, didn't know a word of theology, couldn't talk you through, probably had never seen a tulip. And yet was saved, right? Three people got that. And yet was a saved man. So Jesus is capable of saving people. So that's my answer to people who say, but what about, I believe what you're teaching is the truth, Jim, but what about my family and friends who haven't ever heard this truth? I'm saying if Jesus can differentiate between levels of punishment, he's wise enough to be able to differentiate between levels of responsibility in knowledge and salvation. Okay? So I wasn't saying that anybody from the church ever gets beaten with stripes. So I'm glad you said that. I'm glad we got to clear that up.
It did sound like
it. Did I say?
The analogy, it did sound
like it. Right. It's a similar analogy. But one is the negative, that he's making differentiations in punishment. The other is the positive, he's also able to differentiate in salvation. He's capable of saving people who know nothing because they haven't been exposed to anything, like the thief on the cross. But he's also willing to hold people who have been exposed to the truth responsible for the truth, right? Not that he would lose them, not that he would send them to hell, but that he will hold them responsible in terms of, you know, when you get to heaven, Jesus clearly delineates about rewards. People will get rewards in heaven. When Paul writes about every man has to be careful how they build, Christ is the foundation, so let every man be careful how he builds, whether he builds gold and silver or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's works will be tried as in a fire. If you build wood, hay, and stubble, he says, your works will be burned away, though you yourself will be saved. But any man whose works are gold and silver will be tried in the fire. You know the rewards that come with that. So, yes, you're responsible for what you know, for having known the gospel, but can you be saved without knowing sovereign grace? My answer is yes, based on the fact that Jesus has delineated forms of punishment and levels of punishment based on knowledge of what you know and what you were exposed to. Does that make sense? Did that confuse anybody? Are you with me? I'm saying this. Here, I can clear this up in 2 minutes. What I'm saying is Jesus is smarter than Carol. That's really all I'm saying. Okay? And I know Carol well enough that I trust Carol, that if I said to Carol, my daughter did something and she knew not to do it, Carol would say, well, then she deserves some level of punishment. But if I say to Carol, my daughter did something, but she didn't know not to, I didn't tell her, she didn't know any better, Carol knows enough to say, well, then it's not her fault. You know, don't punish her. She didn't know any better. Okay, now if Carol can figure that out, certainly Jesus can. That's all I'm saying, right? And that applies whether you're talking about damnation or whether you're talking about salvation. Jesus is wise enough to know and to hold you responsible for whatever you've been exposed to in this lifetime, because he, as sovereign Lord, made sure that you were exposed to that. Does that make sense? That's all I'm saying. Boy, did we take this circuitous route. Okay, let's see if we can wrap up here. He that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with a few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Look at verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth. That's Jesus talking. That's not the Jesus you typically hear about at Sunday morning camp meeting. I am come to send fire on the earth, and depending on your translation, the King James gets a little convoluted there. He says, and what will I if it be already kindled? Or, and what will I, or what is my will if it be already kindled? What do your other translations say?
I wish it were already kindled.
That's his point. That's what he's saying. He says, I have come to bring fire on the earth, and I wish it was already burning. Whoa, Jesus. You might want to back up a couple steps. You're not going to make friends that way. But remember, this is a mixed crowd full of Pharisees, and he is saying right there, I am coming back, and you Pharisees of all people who have had the law, who have had the covenants, who have had the prophets, who ought to know better, when I come back, if you're not doing what I've told you to do in a servile way, if I don't find servanthood out of you, and I don't expect to, if what I find when I come back is that you've said, oh, my Lord delays his coming, and so you end up beating the sheep, you end up beating the maidservants and the manservants who are really my servants, if you end up pounding on those people who you're supposed to be caring for and you're supposed to be shepherding, when I come back, I will cut you in half and give you your portion with the unbelievers. I will burn you with fire, and then go so far as to say, and I wish it was burning now. That's harsh language, but that's the only Jesus you find in the Bible. But I, verse 50, now he's going to talk about his death at the hands of those very people he's condemning. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Straitened, old English word. What does your translation say? How I am distressed. How I am distressed until it is accomplished. It's an interesting word, an interesting use of the word baptized there. I am baptized with a baptism. Now you know that baptism has more than just one meaning. The Greek word baptizo was transliterated into the English language. It was just brought into the English language because we really didn't have an English word that covered the spectrum of how the word was used. But essentially, all the word means is immerse, to be immersed. And so to be baptized in water is to be immersed in water. To be baptized in fire is to be immersed in fire. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He says in another place to his apostles, can you be baptized with the baptism I will be baptized with? So what he means here is, I am going to be immersed in a pain, in a punishment, and it's going to be coming at the hands of these very servants. I'll be coming back to judge. And when he says it, he says, I'll be baptized with a baptism, and I am in distress until it is accomplished. So clearly in Luke's writing, this is coming toward the end of his ministry. His 3 years are starting to wrap up. Next week, we'll look at it where he makes a specific reference to 3 years. where he's going to talk about a fig tree that is obviously Israel, and he's going to say that they've had 3 years and still haven't accomplished what they were supposed to accomplish. So this is clearly toward the end of his ministry, and he says that his death is coming, this baptism is coming, and how distressed he is until it is accomplished. I think that's another part of Jesus' character and nature as a human that we like to ignore, because the notion of Jesus kind of being above us, separated from us, better than us, is a much more attractive image than what the Bible says, that he was made flesh so that he could be tempted in all ways such as we are, and yet without sin. The human characteristics of Jesus was part of what the Gnostics denied. They didn't want to believe that he was actually human, and yet you see him being hungry, you see him being sleepy, you see him being so tired that in the middle of a storm he's underneath the boat sleeping. You see him getting absolutely worn out after his 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. It says that he was terribly hungry. Well, yeah, because he was also very human while being God. He was God incarnate in human flesh, and he was fully human. He engaged in the human experience completely and was tempted in all ways like we are. So this is one of those places where when he said, and I'm deeply distressed about it, when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and begins to pray to his Father, Father, remove this cup from me. If it were possible, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. When he says those things, it says that he prayed with such anguish, such agony, that it says his sweat became like great drops of blood, which in the use of language may mean that there was blood in his sweat, or more likely that he sweat so profusely that it fell in great drops, the way blood would drop, you know. That's the kind of agony he was talking about here. Have you in your lifetime, be honest now, have you in your lifetime endured a type of agony that caused you to sweat until the sweat was pouring off you, not in exercise, not in working your body till you sweat like that, just agonizing, in pain, agonizing until you've sweat like blood? Jesus did. That's the kind of agony he carried around with him. And he says it right here. Again, an image of Jesus that we don't typically think of as one who was that deeply stressed. But the reason he was that deeply distressed is that he knew what was coming. This baptism was coming where he was going to take his Father's punishment for sin in your place. And don't miss that that punishment for your sin was going to be so dramatic, was going to be so painful, as Isaiah would say, that his visage, his bodily form, his shape was marred, twisted, harmed more than any man ever up there on the cross. So for 3 hours there was darkness just so that men couldn't watch the body as God poured out this pain and racked his body for 3 straight hours. He knew that was coming. It's no wonder that he said, I'm deeply distressed about this baptism I have coming, and yet that's what he endured so that you wouldn't have to. Part of the reason we can say, no, I've never actually been that distressed before God. I've never really prayed in the kind of agony where I've sweat with blood. Right, exactly, because you didn't have to. He had to. For you. I am come to send fire on the earth, and I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am distressed or straitened till it be accomplished. Do you suppose that I have come to give peace on the earth? Christmas time is coming. We'll hear a lot about that. Jesus, baby in a manger, peace, goodwill toward men. That's really the whole Christmas message. Do you suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth? I tell you, no. I came to bring division. You don't hear a lot about that. The Jesus who divides. One of the things I'm told a lot is, you teach doctrine, you teach doctrine, doctrine, you teach doctrine. You know, doctrine divides. Experience unites. Doctrine divides. If we could all have a common experience, if we could all sing together and do this together, speak in tongues together, something, you know, have a picnic together, if we could have an experience together, that unites people. But doctrine divides. Yeah, You see, Jesus didn't come to bring peace, and he didn't come to bring unity among all mankind. He came to bring division. He is the dividing point between all of humanity. Humanity falls into two large camps, and the dividing point is Jesus Christ. All of humanity is divided by saved, not saved. And he is the deciding factor. He is the dividing point among all humanity. Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from henceforth, from this point forward, there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against his son, the son against the father, mother against daughter and daughter against her mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That doesn't sound like that meek and mild, gentle Jesus that wants everybody to come to him and wants everybody to be saved and would like everybody to decide and make him Lord and Savior. He says, that's not what I came for. I came to divide, and I wish the fire was already burning. And he said to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, you say right away, well, there's coming a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, which will be coming up out of Egypt, you say there will be heat, and yes, it comes to pass, you hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this particular time? This particular moment, the Son of God is walking on planet Earth, and you people don't get it. That's what he's saying to his audience there. Yea, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? Let's pick up there next week, because we'll have to talk about giving diligence to make peace with your adversary while you're in the way, and then we'll talk about who the adversary is. Are you getting a sense of Jesus' eschatology? Remember, this is all, everything I said today is all in the context of him returning, the day of the Lord. You don't know what day he's going to come back. None of it has to do with the church. There is no church yet. We haven't introduced the concept of the church. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has not come on the stage of history yet. Paul has not introduced the mystery either of the church or the rapture of the church. None of that theology is part of what Jesus is teaching here. All of this has to do with him returning to Israel and dealing with his people who are his servants, who have been given all of those revelations of God and who are responsible for all those revelations and covenants and the Word and the Torah and all that. That's who he's dealing with through this whole passage. And so you always have to read it in that light. But it is clear that he said he is coming back, and he's coming back in judgment, he's coming back in division, and he is going to divide families. And that is exactly and precisely what has happened in Israel ever since, is that any time an Israelite embraces Christ, he is separated from his family. He's torn. I have a friend out in California who is a converted Jew who, when he converted to Christianity, his family held a funeral complete with a casket, and they buried their son. Because when he became a Christian, he had denied the Jewish faith, he had embraced Christianity, and he was separated from his mother and his father. And Jesus said, that's what I came to do. I came to pick out my people. And when I pick them out, believe me, the people in your own family, the people in your own household will turn against you if you truly embrace Christ. And it's that way to this very day, not just among the Jews, but among Gentiles and human beings in general. Embrace the real Christ of this Bible and watch how quickly your people turn against you, because it happens. Okay? All right. Well, we'll pick up there next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.